Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine.
This is Pastor Jeff Riddle from Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Today is Tuesday, January the 7th of 2020. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be doing an interview with Pastor Christian M. McChaffrey, who is the pastor of Five Solas Church in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. So, Christian, welcome to Word Magazine.
It's very good to be here with you. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, I'm really glad you were willing to take the time to talk with me. We were before we started recording, we were talking about the weather, and I was telling Christian that we got a bit of a surprise snowstorm here in central Virginia this morning. And I was driving into the college to do this recording. It took me a little longer to get here than I originally was expecting. And sounds like we might have more snow on the ground than they do in Wisconsin. So you said you got about a half inch on the ground up there?
Yes, the great white north is not so white. Must be global warming, right?
Right. Well, we're both inside. Are you at your church or at your house?
I'm at my house. This is where my study is.
All right. And I'm at Piedmont Virginia Community College, where I teach, sitting here in an open classroom. So there are a couple things I want to talk to Christian about. One is we're going to talk a little bit about the TR-friendly church directory that Christian started and serves as the administrator for. And then we're also going to talk about an upcoming conference related to the issue of the text of Scripture, the Kept Pure in All Ages Conference, which is coming up at the end of March of 2020, March 27 and 28, a Friday evening, and then Saturday up through about lunchtime. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Christian is going to be the host pastor for that event, and I'm going to be there speaking. I'm looking forward to being there. And hopefully, if you live in that region of the country, I hope you'll think about coming. I know some people wanted to come to the Texarkana Conference in Atlanta. It was a little far away, maybe too far of a drive. This might be a little easier for you. And so if you're able to come, I would encourage you to do that. Before we get into talking about those two things, Christian, let me learn a little bit about you. So tell me a little bit about yourself. Like, where are you from? Where did you grow up?
Well, I grew up in Joliet, Illinois, and I was just part of a typical Midwestern Roman Catholic household. Lived in a quiet neighborhood, went to the public schools. Our family attended Mass every week. We enjoyed solid multi-generational family ties. You know, life in America was good back then.
Right. Okay. So you grew up Roman Catholic, and was that a nominal thing, or were you going to Mass every Sunday, or was it a big part of your life?
Yeah, we were pretty devout, as they say about Catholics. We went to Mass every Sunday, and my parents also took me to catechism class every Monday night from, I don't remember what age, but up to junior high. So I was well catechized in that faith.
So how then did you come to hear the gospel, and how did you come to be converted and understand Jesus as Lord?
Well, as I entered, and this is typical, as I entered my teenage years, I essentially renounced my family's faith, and I fell into deep sin. I began experimenting with drugs. I dabbled in the occult. I became part of the anti-social punk rock scene. Maybe you remember back from the 1980s.
Are you a musician?
Yes, I play guitar and also sang in those bands, if you could call it singing, right?
Wow. It's funny because I don't know if you've listened to some of the other Word magazines. It's amazing how many Reformed ministers used to be rock musicians of some sort. Robert Trulove was in a band. My friend Steve Clevenger was in a band. Jeff Pollard was from Mount Zion Bible Church and Chapel Library was in a band. So I was never in a band, though. Somehow I made it to become a Reformed pastor, and I was never in a punk rock band. But you were.
Yeah. So you were, my friend.
So that was the scene you were involved in, and what happened?
Well, as is probably always the case, experimentation turned into addiction, and dabbling turned into demonic oppression. Punk rock, you know, it's filled with expressions of angst against society, and that devolved into just hatred and violence and what we used to call the death metal scene. So I sank deeper and deeper into sin. By the time I graduated college, I was a complete hellion.
Where did you go to college?
I started at a university in Joliet called St. Francis, and I graduated from Worsham College of Mortuary Science in Wheeling, Illinois. It's kind of descriptive of my general disposition at the time. I didn't really want to work with people, so I figured I would rather bury them. It's kind of morbid, but that's where I was. Spiritually, I was in bondage, in darkness, without God, without hope in this world. And as those who believe in God's providence, you know, this is how the story goes. I'm driving in my car, southbound on I-55, listening to something stupid on the radio, probably jazz or something. And I was passing out of one radio frequency into another, and the stations began to blur, and all of a sudden I heard this guy preaching from the scriptures. And
wow.
Yeah, of course, I thought what he was saying was absolutely ridiculous, but, you know, I considered myself a spiritual person, and I continued to listen. And this guy, he was decidedly hyper-Calvinistic. He preached the law, he preached hellfire, and he never gave an evangelical invitation at the end. When most guys would say, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would rather point to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and just say, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the preacher would always say, that is all you could possibly do. Cry out for mercy, and maybe, perhaps, in God's good pleasure, he might save you. So there wasn't a lot of good news there. He was a hyper-Calvinist, but I couldn't shake the message. I resisted the call for several months, but it was hard to kick against the pricks. God wore me down, and the Spirit worked effectually, and I did literally take the preacher's advice. I fell to my knees and I smote my breast one night and I cried out for mercy. That night I became a new creature. Old things passed away. All things became new, and I had been born again.
Wow. So it's a great reminder that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it was that fellow doing something that a lot of people today might say is ineffective. You know, we have to do, you know, dramas, entertainments, or you know, whatever else. Just somebody going on a radio program and simply preaching the law, as you said, bringing about a conviction of sin, understanding of sin. I think that's the type of that's the means that produces true conversions, you know.
Well, sure. And as hard as my heart was, I needed the terrors of hell to break through that stone. And I remember, you know, I was still using drugs heavily at that time. You know, I would smoke and I would drink and I would try to shake the things that the preacher had said. And I'd be sitting out, you know, on the back porch looking at the skies and thinking about them rolling back as a scroll, and God, the Christ that I blasphemed, casting me into hell. It terrified me, and the fear led me to conversion. It led me to humble myself and to ask for forgiveness.
Wow. Well, praise God. I'm glad. How old were you at this time, did you say?
You know, it wasn't a real clean conversion, so it was somewhere around when I was 20, 21. Okay. It took a few months.
So how then did you go from that experience, listening to this preacher and praying privately, to attending a church, finding a church, finding the people of God?
Well, it actually took a while. Having been raised Catholic, I didn't know the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist or an Episcopalian. I had no idea where to go. Neither was I convinced at that time that I needed to attend a local church. You know, I ordered a copy of the scriptures. I enrolled in their radio school of the Bible. I began reading commentaries and learning to work with a Strong's Concordance. And I reached out to their ministry and asked, you know, what kind of a church should I attend? And the answer was fairly vague. So I didn't immediately get into a church. I rather began sharing the gospel with everyone that I met. I just felt, having been converted and having been redeemed out of my sin, you know, I kind of felt like the demoniac. Go home to thy friends and tell them. You know, that's where my heart was at that time. So I witnessed to my family, and I tried witnessing to all of my friends, but they all forsook me, of course. I started going door to door and passing out tracts in downtown Joliet. And I eventually learned that I needed to be in a church. So I came up with a list of questions, and I started spending my Saturdays on the phone calling pastors. And I asked them about the authority of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and some of the things that I felt were important to me based on my experience and study. And it was hard to find somebody that would answer the questions well, to be honest with you. You know, some guys would say, well, yeah, we believe in all that. And yes, we believe in election, but we don't really talk about it much. You know, we focus on that thing. But I eventually did find a church that upheld the authority of Scripture and didn't shy away from the whole counsel of God, especially God's sovereignty. So, you know, I joined it, and I came under the oversight of elders, and they began to disciple me, and they balanced, I guess, my evangelical zeal with knowledge of the Scriptures and Reformed theology.
Was this a Reformed Presbyterian church?
Yes, it was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. In fact, the pastor listened to all my questions, and he answered them patiently, of course.
Nice.
He had a question of his own, and he said, young man, have you ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith? And I'd never even heard of it, so I said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, why don't you come over to my study? I'll give you a free copy. So I did, and I took it home, and by the time I finished reading chapter one on the Holy Scripture, I suspected that I might just be a Presbyterian. And, you know, by the time I finished chapter three on God's eternal decree, I realized that this is what I believe. This is what I believe the Scriptures have been teaching me. So that's where I ended up joining the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Joliet, Illinois.
And were you baptized there? Or did they accept your previous infant baptism in the Catholic Church?
I had spent a little time in a fundamental church before then, and had been baptized by immersion.
And
the reason I picked
so you're that, really a Baptist then?
Oh yeah,
I'm just kidding.
Not if you ask the pastor, because there came a point where he kind of counseled me probably to seek another church. You know, he emphasized the free will of man, and.
Yeah.
I didn't go forward for the altar calls, right. And it kind of irritated him. I was baptized, you know, by immersion. It was the Will County Baptist Temple. Pastor Bill Steenhoven was his name. And, you know, after a few months, they started doing some Sunday schools on eschatology, and it just wasn't a good fit for me. So that's when I started calling around other churches. The reason I chose that church, it's kind of a funny story. I was delivering pizzas because I couldn't do much else because my lifestyle. And this church had a sign out front that said, many who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. And being a recent convert, I thought, wow, now that's the kind of church that I should probably visit. So I walked in there, and I looked like hell. I mean, I hadn't got a haircut yet. I had jewelry. I was dressed all in black. I didn't know much about the faith. And I walked in a midweek service, and the pastor kind of looked at me and said, can I help you, young man? I said, yeah, I think I'm a Calvinist. Is this where I belong? And he just shook his head. He put his arm around me, and he said, well, why don't you come in and sit down? We can talk about that later. But it was a good experience. They're very loving brothers. That's where I learned how to attend worship, you know, three times a week. What is it? Three to thrive was the slogan. And again, it lasted for a few months before I started feeling that I should probably find a more Calvinistic fellowship.
Right. That's it. I mean, your conversion story is interesting on a lot of levels. I mean, the fact that you heard that preaching on the radio, but also that the first preaching you heard was sovereign grace preaching. And yes. Many people maybe become converted and they're sort of Arminians, and then later they figured out, it was he that found them and not they that found him. But you sort of, it sounds like from the very beginning, you had a kind of a Calvinistic framework for understanding things. And I never asked who was the person on the radio? What was the ministry, if you don't mind?
Well, I hesitate to share his name because he became an apostate and he's probably in hell today. Carol Camping with Family.
I hear that early in his ministry, though he was preaching many sound things, he just kind of the wheels went off the track later, in his life, as I understand it. Let's go on. So you find an OPC church, and your church is an OPC congregation. So you found your home in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So what about on a personal level? I know you're married now and you have children. Tell me about your family. How did you meet your wife? And tell me a little bit about the experience of being a husband and father.
Yes, I am the husband of one wife, the father of six children. Awesome. It's a most blessed life. I met my wife at work, and this was during my zealous evangelistic days. She was unconverted, and she yet showed some romantic interest in me. She asked me on a date or something like that, and I said, I can't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and we had a lot of time at work to talk about things, and I witnessed to her and prayed for her. She showed interest in the gospel, and things got a little complicated. I wasn't convinced that she was truly converted, so there came a time when I told her, if you can pass the test of the elders and be baptized into the membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I will go on a date with you. And we stopped talking for a while, and it was good because then she just had to deal with God and, not Christian and his witness. But she did end up coming to church and met with the pastor and the elders for discipleship. She was baptized on an Easter morning. And wow. After service that day, I asked her to be my girl.
Wow. How long have you been married now?
This year will be 20 years.
Wow. Wonderful. Praise God.
Amen.
And your six children are, what? How old is the oldest and how old is the youngest?
From 17 down to 5.
Okay. Wow. Wow. You got a busy full house. That's awesome. Wonderful.
And we homeschool our children, so the house is always, filled with plenty of activity and opportunities for discipleship and growth and grace, right?
Is your wife the primary teacher, or do you also teach?
No, she's the primary teacher. We use Christian Liberty Academy out of Arlington Heights in the younger grades. It's very well-organized curriculum. And then the children do online for high school.
Okay.
I'm just a headmaster.
Yeah. We also homeschooled our children, so I understand that. I understand it's a wonderful thing. So somehow along the way, you had a call to ministry. How did that come about?
Yeah, as I previously mentioned, I did feel a strong call to share the gospel with people. That's typical after a radical conversion. People want to share the good news that set them free. And I was very busy in that work, but I probably had more zeal than knowledge. And the elders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church took me under their oversight and started me teaching children's Sunday school. I worked through all the grades from toddler up to high school. They gave me opportunities to teach college-age students in a midweek study. They gave me some opportunities to lead in prayer and in public reading of scriptures. And as those who are confessional, we very much appreciate the balance between the inward call and then the external call. Right. And it was several years. I was a little impatient at times, probably. But it wasn't until my internal call, that sense, was confirmed by the external confirmation of the church that I enrolled into seminary. One of my pastors was a professor there of apologetics. So when it came time to go, the elders pretty much told me where to go and when, and it made it very simple.
Okay. And where did you do your seminary studies?
It was Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana.
Right.
It was about an hour from our church, so I commuted for the first couple of years.
Okay. And tell me how you came to be at Five Solas Church. How long have you been there? And was it originally named Five Solas, or is that something that was a change that happened since you arrived? Or tell me a little bit about your ministry there.
Well, when we were in seminary learning how to preach, we would go out on the weekends for preaching assignments to get practice. And there was this church plant in Reedsburg. Mm-hmm. It was then called Grace Reformed. And they had never had a minister. It was a small group of Christians that wanted to see their church plant grow. And it was too far away for many of the men to travel, but they were very gracious and very hospitable. So my wife and I began taking the assignment up to Wisconsin. We would drive, 3.5 hours on a Saturday and then preach there a couple times on Sunday and then come home on Monday. And for poor seminarians, it was just such a joy, to get away and to go to a place where they love the word and appreciate your ministry. So I visited many times and built relationship with the leaders of the church plant. When I graduated in 2003, I had vowed to accept the first call that came, just to keep self-will out of the decision. And they invited me to come preach for the summer as, stated supply. So I came up and I traveled back and forth between Illinois and Wisconsin, and I preached for a couple months and never went home, really. We moved our family up. They called me as church planter, evangelist first, and then when the church was organized with elders, I was installed as the pastor, or the minister of the word. So this has been our only church.
Wow. And what year did the church organize and call you as the pastor?
Yeah, the church plant started in 2000, the same year I went into seminary, and we were organized in 2007 with the ordination of three elders. And we then became, a self-supporting and self-governing church. A particular church is what we call it.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well that's very encouraging. And tell me about the congregation. What is it, a rural setting? Is it in a small town? What's the setting like?
Yeah, Reedsburg has a population of maybe 12,000. So it's surrounded by farms. We're an hour out of Madison. So it's by no means cosmopolitan. It's middle class feel, highly saturated in terms of churches and religiosity. We have, of course, the large Roman Catholic Church. We have three Lutheran churches, probably four Baptist churches. We're the only Reformed church within at least an hour's drive. So congregation has always consisted of commuters. We've had people who are looking for Reformed worship and doctrine and make the commitment to come and to drive long distances on a Sunday. So we accommodate that. We have a later service and we stay together for a weekly luncheon and then a second service for discipleship, so people don't have to come back and forth. They can just come and spend, 4 hours with the saints every Lord's Day.
Nice. We do something similar in our church, where we have the morning service, lunch, and then do the afternoon service. And it makes it a little easier to give yourself to the private and public exercises of the worship of God if you spend most of the daylight hours together on Sundays worshiping and fellowshipping and holy conference and so forth.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for sharing about yourself and your ministry. I mean, as you were telling that, I just think that there's going to be somebody, and more than one person, who will listen to this, who will be encouraged by your testimony of where you were and what God has done in your life. But let's transition and talk a little bit about the issue of the doctrine of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And you're going to be hosting this conference that's upcoming. You started the TR-friendly church directory. How is it that you came to have an interest in the text of Scripture? How did that come about?
Well, obviously, when I first became a Christian, I already dropped the name Harold Camping. He was a King James Bible user. So the first Bible I bought and read cover to cover was the Authorized Version. And as you know, there are no textual footnotes in it. So at the beginning, I was completely and blissfully unaware of any of these debates. But shortly thereafter, I subscribed to an old magazine called the Credenda Agenda. And yeah. I remember it was probably 1997 or so, they did an issue on the Textus Receptus. And they had articles in there about the majority text and the TR and also the eclectic text. And I think I wore that magazine out. I found the subject matter fascinating, so I just read it over and over again. And again, I'd also mentioned the influence of the Westminster Confession on my, you know, newly regenerated heart. And when I read chapter one, I was convinced that this is the scriptural doctrine that needs to be received. Everything I had believed, everything I was trying to explain to other people was there written. And as it says, you know, how did I come to a TR interest? It was, first of all, I was moved and induced by the testimony of the church. That's there in the first chapter. And secondly, it was the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in my heart, convincing me that this is indeed the word of God. And it seemed very natural and consistent to me. I also then learned to think consistently. One of the things I did to prepare for seminary was listen to an old set of audio tapes by Dr. Greg Bonson on presuppositional apologetics. And that's where I learned to have a consistent epistemology. And then also I learned to understand the importance of presuppositions when evaluating evidence. So I'm learning about scripture from the confessions. I'm learning what our fathers had written and believed. I'm seeing more of the contemporary discussions in Credenda Agenda. I'm learning how to think properly with Dr. Bonson. And it all worked together and really solidified my convictions that God truly had kept his word pure in all ages so that we could hold in our hands the very word of God. I believed that before I entered seminary. And then, of course, when I enrolled and you have that first semester introduction to New Testament, you know, text and history, the can of worms was opened, and you know, I found myself in the minority, of course, but I had a professor who was sympathetic, and that is so important. It was important to me. I think it is probably important today that the young people know that there are men who have always held to the TR and continue to do so. And this professor gave me a copy of the Trinitarian Bible Society New Testament, even though that's not what we were supposed to use in class. And he also showed me the best shelves in the seminary library, you know, where all the good books were. And, you know, I'll confess, I don't think my professors would care now after the fact. I plowed through my semester's work as quickly as possible and freed up the rest of my semester so that I could just read the books on that shelf. Mm. And discovering there that the brightest minds in Christianity, you know, Turretin and Owen, these men believed in the infallibility of the Apocrypha. And then with these books, I read Burgon and Letus and Pickering, Van Bruggen, all these guys. And it only further convinced me that we have lost something in our modern day concerning the old doctrines of Scripture. So I was convinced. I loved the topic. It's always been a hobby of mine to read the new books that come out. And it is such a joy to know that God promised to keep his word pure, and he kept that promise. It's what keeps me going in the ministry. It's what gives me confidence and boldness and unction as I step into the pulpit and open the word and tell people, this is the word of God.
Wow. So, I mean, it's amazing. You know, I've said before, you may have heard me said before, that it just seems like in this generation, by the providence of God, not anything that's been orchestrated from anywhere, but it just seems like there are men, I mean, all over the country, really all over the world, who have been raised up in this generation, who have an interest in I think reviving the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture along the lines of the way it's articulated in the Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and daughter confessions like the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And it just seems to, again, be something that no one's orchestrated, but just seems to have happened. It's encouraging to hear that here you were, you know, former punk rocker, becomes an OPC minister, who is in a seminary, a Reformed seminary, where that's not necessarily the direct teaching line, although there's a sympathetic professor there. And somehow, you know, you have an interest in this and you see some of the issues. So that's very encouraging to hear. And I think, you know, what you suggested is the path many have taken and many will take. And that is reading Turretin, yes, reading John Owen, reading and understanding the Reformed Protestant Orthodox, who were the framers of the confessions, and what did they believe they were talking about when they said the Bible has been preserved in the Hebrew and in the Greek? What Hebrew and Greek texts were they using? So in your church, do you use the King James Version, New King James? What do you preach from normally?
I've used both. When I came here, I used exclusively the King James Version. There have been seasons where I preached from the New King James Version. Mm-hmm. I've since returned to a nearly exclusive use of the King James Version in my pulpit ministry. I do believe it's the most accurate translation available in our vernacular tongue. And, you know, there are always questions people ask, and we've never been a King James only church, so we've always had members and we've always had visitors who used other translations.
Right.
And, you know, recently, you know, I think it was back in September or October, I decided I'm tired of answering the same old questions a thousand times. So I put everything down into one little article titled, "Why Does the Pastor Use the King James Version?" And that's really how we got to this point where we're talking and where people even care about Five Solas Church in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. The article got some traction on the Aquila Report, and people started sending me emails, Reformed pastors and members of Reformed churches, and they were thanking me. Not all thanked me, of course. You know, some people talked about oldest and best and all that kind of stuff. And But a lot of people thanked me and encouraged me, and also expressed a very sad recurring theme about how lonely it feels, you know?
Mm.
Sometimes you feel like you're the only person in a confessional Reformed context that still uses the Reformation text of Scripture.
Right.
You know, so I'm encouraging these guys and telling them, you know, keep the faith and keep reading, and read the guys that you mentioned previously, but read them with the acknowledgement that they're twice the men that we are today in terms of knowledge and piety. Read these men with humility and be taught by them. And there are even better books than what I read back in the day. You know, now we have Muller's Post-Reformation Dogmatics. Van Maastricht was just translated. And they all take the same position, the position of our Reformation fathers.
That's, again, very encouraging. That kind of leads to the next part of our discussion. Mm-hmm. You said you were hearing from people who were saying, this is encouraging. It's good to know that someone else holds these convictions. I'm not the only person, you know, who holds this, or even though I may be the only person in my church, or maybe just it feels like a very much a minority position. But you decided to create this online directory of TR-friendly churches. How did that come about? When did you decide to do that? And where can that be found also?
So it came about essentially as an experiment, you know, hearing all these guys cry on my shoulder about feeling like they're the only one left. I decided to just see how many of us truly were out there. And I created a customized Google map. I started sending out emails to Reformed ministers, confessional ministers. I probably sent out 1,000 or more email invitations. And I was hoping to facilitate connections, you know, within the Reformed confessional world. And people did respond, not as many as I'd hoped, but in my mind, the experiment was a success. I mean, we have now a map that's free. You can find it on our website, fivesolas.church. You can also find it on the conference website, keptpure.com. And it's just a map of confessional Reformed churches that are friendly toward the TR. And I had some people push back on that language of friendly. But as you know, coming to classical convictions on the form of the text, it's a journey for men. You know, a lot of them start out being sympathetic toward the majority platform, and they hesitate before they adopt the TR. And I wanted to leave room for men that are charitable toward, you know, the Byzantine or received tradition. So that's what the vision was. I think it's been a success. I think it's been helpful to some people. And I think it's brought comfort to those who think they're the only one.
Robert Truelove, when we had the Texan Canon Conference in Atlanta, in one of the messages, he made reference to the fact that there are people who are shamed. You know, they come into their churches and they have their King James Version Bible and they're shamed. You know, what are you, some kind of a, you know, fundamentalist, some kind of a obscurantist, you know, are you here to cause trouble and division, you know, or something like that. And they're automatically attacked when, you know, there's an automatic assumption, I think, because there's been such a PR job that's been done against the authorized version in particular. It's been demonized so badly in some circles in order to topple it and replace it with modern translations that, people are sometimes shamed. I've had contacts like that. I had some years back, a couple in Texas that got in touch with me and were in that kind of situation. They felt beleaguered. They felt attacked within their church because all they wanted to do was just use the King James Version. They weren't trying to fight, you know, against anybody about it, but they were sort of, they were sort of attacked, I think, just merely for the fact that they wanted to simply use the King James Version. It's funny, my adult children use the King James Version. I've kind of brainwashed them, as you might, indoctrinated them. Sure. And they've told me stories about going into their campus when they were in college, campus Christian ministries, and having people look askance at them. You use that? Don't you know that no one can understand that anymore?
It's not intelligible in our
right. What are you? You know, are you? I thought you were a pretty sharp guy, and you're using the King James Version. My goodness, you know, doesn't it hurt when your knuckles drag the ground carrying your Bible? Anyways, so how many churches now are listed on the directory?
We have 170 churches listed.
Wow, awesome! Yeah. It's been a while since I've looked at it. When I looked at it, it looked like the larger numbers seemed to be Presbyterian churches. Maybe that's because that's a circle of your influence, but there were a lot of, free Presbyterian churches on there. I wasn't as familiar with that denomination, but, is there a mixture of different denominations? You tell me what denominations are represented.
Yeah, the reason that, you know, there would be many free Presbyterian churches is they hold as a doctrinal position as a denomination to use the Textus Receptus. There's still a few Presbyterian fellowships that make that a distinctive. Otherwise, it was hit or miss. I was indiscriminate in my inviting people. I just went to the denominational websites and copied and pasted emails and sent them out. One of the reasons I think that we don't have as many Reformed Baptists is the lack of a centralized denomination. I can't get all those contacts. I tried my best. I found a couple fellowships, of course, ARBCA, things like that. And I tried to invite as many people as I could. Some of the denominations that are represented would, of course, be my church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have a few from the Presbyterian Church in America. Heritage Reformed congregations, they hold as a distinctive use of the KJV, so several of them are listed. Associate Reformed, Free Presbyterian, Free Church Continuing, the Bible Presbyterian Church, RCUS, Canadian Reformed Church. There are some Reformed Baptists, those that I, you know, knew by reputation or that I could find, but I would like to see more on there. The goal, yeah, of course, was not to have it Presbyterian or Baptist, but simply confessional churches. Yeah. Because as you all know, you know, our confessions are nearly identical.
Right. Well, this is an example of something where we, you know, we may have differences on some things related to the sacraments or ecclesiology, but this is something, a place where we can have common ground as Bible-believing, you know, Christians. So, yeah, interesting. And I think one of the things that's neat about this is sometimes one of the things that, talking about the isolation idea, and it's put forward as sort of a foregone conclusion, a triumphalistic conclusion that the modern text and modern translations is the way of the future, and the TR is outdated, and translations based upon it are outdated. And I think one of the things your directory has done is just to illustrate that no, there's a sizable and significant slice of conservative, evangelical, reformed Christian life out there that consists of people who still love the traditional text and translations based upon it. And that was a point in some of the informal conversations, and it may have come out in the Q&A and other places in the Texan Canon Conference in Atlanta. I think several people mentioned, you know, when they do the surveys, they find out that the Bible that continues to be read and probably the most devotionally is the King James Version. I think it was Lifeway, the SBC arm, one of their entities. Lifeway did a survey, I think it was more than 10 years ago now, and they came out with those statistics that said, wait a second, people are reading the King James Version. And they even came out with, Holman, their publishing arm, came out with a KJV study Bible. I think it was about 10 years ago. I wrote a review of it at the time it came out because they realized there's a market for this.
Yes.
People want to read this. And, you know, even ministers who use modern translations, isn't it funny that sometimes when they do a wedding or when they do a funeral in particular,
yes,
and you're going to read Psalm 23, what translation are you going to read it from? You know, it just doesn't sound right unless it's read from the Authorized Version. It has that cadence. It has that liturgical power and authority. What your directory has done is remind us that as Mark Twain said, you know, rumors of my death have been exaggerated.
Yes,
and rumors of the death of the TR and translations based upon it in the vernacular are exaggerated, and I think that's a thing that gives us confidence as a whole on this topic. We're not discouraged because if this is the word of God, he will provide for it to be preserved.
Amen.
I don't care how many modern editions come out. I don't care what the onslaught against it. If it is the word of God, it will exhibit tenacity, and yes, it will continue to be used by God's people, and they will continue to hear in it the voice of the shepherd.
Yep.
So
you mentioned Psalm 23. Here's a humorous anecdote. I remember sitting in seminary when a pre-publication of the ESV was issued, and one of the professors brought it in. He was all excited about it, and he opened it up to Psalm 23 and said, "Ah, at long last I can read, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" You know, and I looked down at my Cambridge AV and I just chuckled. I was like, "What have you been reading, my friend?" You know?
Interesting. So if there's somebody out there who's listening today and they want to add their church to the directory, how do they go about that? What do they need to do?
Yeah, it's very simple. There's a form at the bottom of the map. Again, you can find the map on our website, fivesolas.church, or through the keptpure.com website. And there's a form that you fill out at the bottom. Do ask the pastor if you're not, you know, the minister of the church. And there's only one rule, that the church be confessional and that it give preference toward the Textus Receptus. And by confessional, we mean the officers, not necessarily the members, but all the officers have to subscribe to the system of doctrine taught in Westminster or the Second London Baptist Confession or the Three Forms of Unity. Mm-hmm. And if I get that message, you know, I look up the website to verify that people aren't lying to me, and I'll list it.
Awesome. Yep. Awesome. Well, that directory is a great asset. I really appreciate you taking the time to establish it and to continue to administer it. And I'm sure it's been a blessing to others. So let's move on finally and talk a little bit about the Kept Pure in All Ages conference that's coming up at the end of March, March 27, 28, a Friday evening and a Saturday morning. Tell me a little bit about the conference. Why did you decide that you wanted to work on hosting this conference? What are your goals for it?
Well, first, I'll give you all the glory and honor. The Kept Pure in All Ages conference was inspired by one of your Word magazines.
Oh, my.
Yeah, you did it probably back in early October, and you explored this question, is there a confessional text movement? I think there is, and it's something that I've longed for. It's something that I've prayed for decades now, and the goal of the conference is, of course, to maintain momentum, to keep the discussion about the authentic text of the Greek New Testament alive. It has to be discussed in our modern church. It needs to be discussed in my denomination. And also with movements, you know, there's this tendency, you can't have a movement without zeal and even a little bit of angst. And sometimes the young men lead that and lead the charge, but our elders thought that there was also a need for the calm wisdom of church elders to balance the discussion and perhaps balance youthful vigor. So our session, the governing elders of our church decided to organize a conference, to make it free, to invite people to speak who would keep things at an academic and hopefully ironic level. And then, of course, just offer a platform of fellowship so that like-minded brothers can come together. Realize, again, they're not alone. They stand in good company with the fathers of old. And hopefully, this is my ultimate hope, to bring more confessional churches back to the text of the Reformation. It has to be done. And if we, as a church, can make one small contribution to that, our time will have been well spent.
Well, I'm humbled to hear that you got the idea from listening to the Word magazine, and I'm very encouraged to think that you thought it would be something good to have a conference, and I'm going to be honored was honored to get the invitation to come and speak, and I'm really looking forward. I don't think I've ever been to Wisconsin, so I'm looking forward to visiting Reedsburg and being there in the church. And I have done some speaking in conferences and other churches and so forth. And I always tell people when I come, you know, I don't care if there are, you know, 10 people there or 5 people there or 100 people there. I don't care. As long as we have an interested group of people who want to come together and who have an earnest desire to learn and to have fellowship and to worship together, that will be awesome, and I feel sure that we're going to have that as we come together. We were so surprised in Atlanta by the breadth and the quality of people that we had come. I mean, we had people come from all over the place, all over the country, literally, and even outside of the country. And I don't know what's going to happen at this conference, but whether, you know, it's a large number or a smaller number, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just so interested and glad to have this opportunity. Mm-hmm. And regardless of the number of people who come, it's going to be recorded.
Yes.
And eventually we'll have the audio that will be available on some platform, maybe through Sermon Audio, but there'll be announcements about that after the conference is complete. I'm guessing it won't be immediately out there because we want to encourage people to come to the conference. But with regard to the conference, what's the format? When does it begin on Friday night? And what's the schedule on Saturday as well?
Well, one of the reasons I couldn't go to the Text and Canon conference, you understand this as a minister, it's hard to be gone on a Sunday.
Yeah.
So we wanted to create a convenient forum for pastors to attend. So we're going to have a Friday night session. There'll be a devotional at 6:30 and then the first main lecture. We'll reconvene on Saturday for another devotion and then two main lectures. And then after a lunch break, we'll probably have some Q&A time. But that enables everyone to get back home if they need to minister in their local churches. And I do think it'll be well attended. I mean, our local members here at Five Solas, they're not all as familiar with textual issues as they could be. We have 50 members, and most of them plan to attend. We've received some RSVPs from Missouri, Illinois, even Washington State. So some people will be coming in, and I trust it'll just be an enriching time of course, education on textual issues, but fellowship in the Lord. It's free. That's something that our elders were passionate about. This is gospel ministry, and we want to be accommodating and be hospitable so people can come and just, feed on the word together with us.
Awesome. Yeah, it is. It's kind of hard to know kind of at what level to pitch things. We kind of ran into this a little bit in Atlanta because we had, when I spoke there, there were some people who came to that conference who really know a lot. They've really been, excited about it. They've really learned a lot. They've written a lot. They've been active on social media and online and Facebook groups and so forth, their own blogs. And then there were other people there who were complete newbies.
Yes.
And it was hard to strike that balance. And if anything, we maybe went a little too overboard on assuming people knew more. But I'm going to try to strike the balance. I'm going to try to present it the material at a popular enough level so that if someone is completely new to this, that they can have some entry points. But at the same time, I hope to bring some new material and some things that may expand the boundaries for people who have been following things for a while. I know in the three messages, the first one we've called the ancient text, and then the second lecture is going to be the modern text, and then third, the postmodern text. And I'm going to try over the course of those three lectures to provide it kind of as I did in Atlanta and actually a few years before that in a conference that I preached in Florida at Mount Zion Bible Church. I'm going to try to provide a historical overview because that's, I think, something that's kind of perennially interesting to Christians.
Yes.
I know my wife has several times told me, would you please write a children's level book for our kids and young people about just how we came to have the Bible. And so one of these days I might do such a thing. But anyways, but just to talk a little bit about how the Bible came to be, that holy men of God, of course, were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write these things, but then how the scriptures were transmitted, initially through handwritten copies and then in the Reformation period, the invention of the printing press and so forth. And then the challenges that have come in the 19th century with the modern critical text. And then the situation we're in now with the postmodern text. I don't know if you listened to my last Word magazine. I talked a little bit about this and I shared a quote from the Swedish Baptist Tommy Wasserman, who was saying, we can't really determine what the text is.
Yes.
And we'll talk a little bit about that. But one of the things I'm going to do a little bit differently in this conference is in each one of the sessions, I'm going to spend part of the time looking at a specific example of a textual issue.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel sure that in the first session, I'm going to look at the ending of Mark. In the second session, I plan to look at the pericope adulteri, the woman taken in adultery. Then probably in the third session, as an example of where we are in this postmodern context, I may look at something like 2 Peter 3:10. I may look at more than one example. But that's one thing I'm going to do a little bit differently. So if there's someone out there who's listening, and you know, maybe they listened online to the Text and Canon Conference in Atlanta where they attended it, and they're wondering, you know, would it be valuable to try to attend this conference as well? There will be, you know, I think some fresh material. It won't just be a repeat of things that I've taught on before in other contexts. So I want to make it worthwhile to people who come, want to be a blessing to your church, to you. So anyways, I'm very much looking forward to being there, and I'm beginning now, you know, to put my thoughts together as to what will be the content of the messages and praying about it. And I appreciate, you know, you and your session there and your congregation. We'll just all join in praying that it's an encouraging event, an encouraging conference.
Amen. We're looking forward to it very much.
Is there anything, what about if there's someone out there who is just hearing about the conference for the first time? You mentioned RSVPs. What do they need to do to find out more about the conference or to reserve a space to attend?
RSVPs aren't necessary, but we do plan on hosting lunch, so it would be helpful for us to know who's coming. We erected a conference website. The domain is keptpure.com, and everything is right there. So if you plan on coming, or if you would like more information, there are ample opportunities there on the page to contact me.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Well, Christian, before we started the podcast interview, I said, we'll talk for about 30 minutes, maybe 45 minutes. I think we've been talking about 57 minutes. So anyways, it's been a good discussion. I really appreciate your time and your willingness to speak with me. And I just ask the Lord's richest blessings upon you and your ministry. Looking forward to meeting you in person and the brethren at the Five Solas Church in person in March. Anything else you want to add before we bring this to a conclusion?
Well, just one of my favorite things about the confessional text movement is that Presbyterians and Baptists now have opportunity for fellowship that we awesome. Would otherwise have. That's lacking in my life, and I have been blessed to meet people who are, you know, from a different camp, you know, and it's a good and pleasant thing for us to dwell together in unity. So I'm looking forward to further fellowship with you.
Good. Same here, brother. Amen. Well, this is going to bring this Word magazine to an end. I hope this has been encouraging and profitable to those who will listen. And I will look forward to speaking to you in our next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.